entitled this message, The Known and the New. And we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 17 this morning. And so I'd like to begin by reminding ourselves what we've covered in 2 Corinthians 5 thus far. I'm a big believer in context, and so I want to make sure that we understand the context of what we've gone through. I understand how busy and difficult a work week can be, and like I don't really remember what Steve taught last week, much less 2 weeks ago. And so I want to focus, first of all, on what the message we looked at 2 weeks ago, and that was in verses 1 through 8. In a message entitled Breaking Camp. So there in 2 Corinthians 5, if you would follow along verses 1 through 8, the study that we looked at 2 weeks ago, those verses, and Paul wrote this, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So again, that was 2 weeks ago we looked at that passage. And in that study, we just discussed the fact that as believers, we're really on a temporary camping trip. And the day is coming when we will finally break camp. We currently live out our time on earth in bodies that are continually breaking down. And you know that you're young because you don't believe that statement. And you know that you're a little bit older when you believe that statement. We live in these bodies that are continually breaking down, but the day is coming when we will receive a body that is eternal and imperishable. And that new body, Paul tells us, will receive from the Lord himself, and it will be glorious and indestructible. It will be impervious to disease and death. And so that was exciting things to think about and something to really motivate us as we look forward to that new body. And Paul also wrote in those verses about how we are presently absent from that manifest presence of the Lord as we sojourn on this earth in our temporary perishing bodies. But then Paul closed with the acknowledgement that it is preferable to be absent from these failing bodies and to be present with the Lord. And we looked at how Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, it's better for you that I remain here so I can minister to you. But if it were up to me, I would just go be with Jesus. That's what I desire. And so that revelation led us into last week's study where we looked at verses 9 and 10. And I entitled last week's message, Eternal Rewards. So we looked at verses 1 through 8. So let's look at verses 9 and 10 now of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul said, therefore, and we talked about how there was a connection because of that word therefore. He said, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So Paul was saying, in light of the fact that we're getting a new body someday, but it hasn't come yet, and so as long as we're here, then what do? We make it our aim to be pleasing to the Lord. And so from those verses last week, we gleaned two relatively straightforward truths that it should be at the forefront of every believer's mind. The first thing we looked at was our aim. And that word aim can also be translated ambition. Our aim or ambition as believers should be to please the Lord Jesus Christ in every facet of our lives. Just straightforward. Paul wrote to one of the churches and he said, hey, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all things to the Lord. And he says, you know, in Colossians 3, that let all things be done heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. So that we looked last week at really that's our aim or ambition as believers is to please the Lord. And then the second thing we saw there in verse 10 was that our appointment, that each and every believer has an appointment scheduled for the judgment seat of Christ. And that judgment seat of Christ will be the ultimate performance review for the believer. I'll read for you again what William MacDonald had to say. He said, quote, "The judgment seat of Christ will reveal our lives of service for Christ exactly as they have been. Not only the amount of our service, but also its quality, and even the very motives that prompted it will be brought into review. Although sins after conversion will have an effect on our service, a believer's sins as such will not be brought into review for judgment at this solemn time. That judgment took place over 1900 years ago when the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. He fully paid the debt that our sins deserved, and God will never bring those sins into judgment again. The judgment seat of Christ has to do with our service for the Lord. It will not be a matter of whether we are saved or not. That is already an assured fact, but it is a matter of reward and loss at that time. So we talked about that, and a lot of really good things to bring out. And so with that in mind of where we've been so far in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses 1 through 10, that brings us up to speed, and now we can transition into the passage we'll be studying this morning, which again is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 17. So please follow along, if you would, as I read. Paul writes, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So again, I've entitled this message, The Known and the New, and you'll see why as you see our two sections. The first section we'll look at is known quantity. Known quantity. And the second section we'll look at is new creation. So known quantity and new creation. Let's move into our first topic. We're going to find this in verses 11 through 13, and this is known quantity. Now, the expression known quantity can be defined in the following way. Quote, "Any factor, circumstance, etc. that is already accepted or familiar." And it gave this little example. Her honesty is a known quantity. That's okay. Yeah, that's all right. But I think about something that I know for sure. I knew in high school that when two-a-days came around, two-a-days were a known quantity. I knew that I was going to be ill. I knew that I was going to be tired and sore and hating life. It was a known quantity. I understood exactly what I was getting when two-a-days came around. Somehow it didn't motivate me to work harder to be ready for that. I still sat around and ate a lot during the summer, so that was foolish. But a known quantity is something that we just know it's going to be this way. And it's just this subject that Paul brings into the minds of the Corinthians in these verses. You see, Paul was a known quantity to the Corinthians. He had proven his character to them time after time as he spent 18 months in Corinth ministering to the believers there. And we look at that, and as fast-paced as our life is, 18 months may not seem like a lot. You know, when we can see each other maybe every Sunday or every other Sunday or whatever the case may be over 18 months, and it seems to go rather quickly. But Paul saw these Corinthians day after day. He spent 18 months seeing many of them daily. They would have really gotten to know Paul. Think about the first 18 months of your marriage. As you spend that and you get to know each other and you see each other every day, your spouse becomes a known quantity. Unfortunately, some in the church in Corinth had lost sight of this fact that Paul was a known quantity. And so once again, Paul must defend the fact that he is that known quantity to the Corinthians. And always keep that in your mind as you're going through 2 Corinthians, whether here in this study or whether reading it on your own, is that there's this underlying theme of Paul having to defend himself as an apostle to the Corinthians. It's woven through this entire letter. So let's move into verse 11. Paul says, "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." It's vital that we interpret verse 11 in light of verse 10 as we understand the context. Because notice, again, there's a word therefore. So with that in mind, I will once again read verse 10 of this chapter, and it goes like this. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So now it's connected together. So what Paul is communicating in the first part of verse 11 here is to be understood in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. So he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, though the Greek word translated terror here can be translated that way in different contexts, it doesn't seem to fit well as we understand the context of this passage. I see that knowing the terror of the Lord. Oh man, the terror. When I think of terror, I think of something just horrible, something incredibly frightening. And I think that that's how most of us would view terror. You know, like thinking about being on an airplane and the captain tells you the airplane's going down or something. That is terror. Is that to be my relationship with the Lord? One of terror? And so what I believe Paul is really referring to in this context is not the terror of the Lord, but really the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. You see, the fear of the Lord is this reverential awe and respect and a knowledge that if we decide to just go off the rails and do our thing, God is well within his rights as God to bring down consequences upon us. But that's different. That's different from just being terrorized by something. And so for these reasons, I prefer the NLT translation of verse 11. The NLT, the New Living Translation, puts it this way. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord. I love that. I think that really gets the flavor of it. Is realizing there's coming the day when I'm going to stand before the glorified Jesus Christ, and I'm going to answer to how I live my life as a believer. And that's a fearful responsibility. I don't know about you, but I just think about how I conduct myself in my workplace. And I think there will, that performance review at the end of every year. And, you know, there's feedback from different individuals and like, hey, Steve, let's talk about this. Talk about it. That's a fearful thing for me. But thinking more so, the fearfulness of standing before the Lord to answer. And see, there's nothing that the Lord Jesus misses. So Paul understood that he had been given a great responsibility by the Lord. Think about Paul's responsibility to go share the gospel with unbelievers and to disciple those who trusted in Christ. And Paul recognized the day would come when he would be called to account for how he handled the responsibilities entrusted to him. And so it was this realization, this fearful responsibility, that motivated Paul to notice there in verse 11, to persuade men. Persuade men. Now, generally, commentators interpret this phrase, we persuade men, in one of two ways. Some see it as Paul's drive to persuade men to believe the gospel and follow Christ. So they say, you know, knowing the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, then what we do is we're seeking to persuade men to obey Christ, that's what Paul meant. And I think that there's truth to that. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So as you're turning there left, 1 Corinthians 9. Let's look at verses 19 through 23. Again, we're pulling in the fact that Paul did seek to persuade men to obey the gospel, to believe the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19, Paul writes, Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as those without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak, and I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. So we look at that, and really, what is it that Paul's saying? What is he saying? Well, he's saying, I did whatever I could to help people receive the gospel. I was talking this week with one of my coworkers, and we're bringing this new guy on staff at the school for next year. And I was a little nervous because he kind of showed up in our discipleship groups, and I didn't know how he was going to react. But it was interesting. He kind of just showed up at these lunches that we have, and all of a sudden he was there, and it was just like he'd always been there. It was interesting. I mean, just the way he interacted with people, it was just like, man, this guy fits right in. And I was talking to, because this one guy who we're going to bring on staff, he actually used to be a student at the school. And now he's graduated and he's kind of coming full circle. And so this one staff member remembers him as a student and said that's how he's always been. That any situation, he just makes other people feel comfortable. And that's exactly, I believe, what Paul did. No matter what situation Paul was in, it was just like he's always been there. He just fit right in. And so, oh, if you're a person struggling and you feel like, oh, it's under the law, Paul just come alongside you and be able to minister to you. If you are just a way out pagan, Paul will come alongside and be able to minister to you. And so there was never a feeling with the people that Paul was ministering to that's like, well, Paul just wants me to become more like Paul, and Paul just wants me to do things his way. It was Paul was loving that person and reaching that person and ministering to that person. So I think that Paul persuaded men, and he wasn't rude. He was willing to conform himself without compromising Christ to minister to people. And I think that that's a beautiful thing. So Paul sought to persuade men to the gospel. That's true. And with that said, though, there are other commentators who interpret "we persuade men" back in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5 as a reference to Paul seeking to prove his character to others. And it must be admitted that this also seems to fit well in the context of the chapter, that Paul's seeking to persuade men that he's trustworthy. So which is it? Is Paul referring to persuading men to believe the gospel? Or is Paul referring to persuading men to trust in his character? The answer is yes. It's both. You see, Paul is seeking to persuade men to believe the gospel, and he's seeking to persuade men to trust him, because these two things are inseparable. They go together. If people didn't trust Paul the man, then they wouldn't trust the message that he brought. And so the same is true for us. There's a great application for us. If we are seeking to share Christ with others, and yet we live lives inconsistent with our faith, then it should be no surprise when people don't give us a hearing. That isn't that the number one patent answer why people tell you they don't go to church? It's full of hypocrites. Yes, you guys know. Don't worry. You can say that. Yeah, the church is full of hypocrites. And so it's our job as believers to say, you know what? That's true. That's true. But I don't want to be true for me. I want, when I don't live up to what the gospel says, I want to be able to confess it. I want to say, you know what, you're right. I was wrong about that. I did that thing, and that doesn't consistent with Christ. But I was wrong. I'm willing to admit it. A hypocrite pretends like they do one thing, but they actually do another. And so to be honest and straightforward, and that's really who Paul was, I believe, is a man who's the man and the message lined up. And so if we're to effectively minister to others in the name of Christ, then we must conduct ourselves in a manner that is consistent with Christ. And one more thing to note before we move on in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5 is this, that the word persuade there in the original Greek, it really has the idea of trying to persuade someone, but not necessarily succeeding. It has that idea. And so I think that this is an important truth, because Paul is saying, I'm seeking to persuade men to the gospel. I'm seeking to persuade men to trust in my character, but I don't always succeed. It's important truth for us to come to grips with as we seek to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. It's important to remember that we can conduct ourselves in such a way that is completely consistent with the scriptures, and yet people still may refuse to believe the gospel. It just happens. We know this is true because this is exactly what the Lord Jesus encountered. Even though he lived a completely sinless life, people still found fault with him and they still rejected his message. There's no one that could do it better than he could. And if people rejected the Lord Jesus, even though he was a perfect man with a perfect message, we should not be surprised when they reject us and our message. So don't quit. As you seek to live out a life consistent with the message of the gospel, and you're seeking to persuade men, you're sharing the truth with them, don't quit because people don't respond. Don't quit because people don't listen. Know that you are in good company. You're in company with Christ. So moving on, let's move back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, if you're not already there. Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God." So remember that. Paul's trying to persuade people, but it's not always working. And he says, he consoles himself by saying, but we are well known to God. Though some chose to reject Paul, Paul didn't lose heart because he knew that he was well known to God. That's good. Now, the word well known is very interesting. It's so much fuller in the Greek. It means to make manifest or visible or known what has been hidden or unknown, to manifest whether by words or deeds or in any other way. Paul's expressing the fact that God knew him inside and out. There was nothing about Paul that was hidden from God. He says, I know I'm trying to minister to people and it's not always working out, but you know what? God knows me. God knows me. And that brings great encouragement because it becomes about you and God. But it's interesting, as well known as Paul was to God, Paul was also able to write in Galatians 2:20. I'll read it for you. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to expand for just a second on why this is so encouraging. Because to realize that the one who knows us best was willing to love us still is very encouraging. You see, there are people in this life who love us dearly, but they don't know all of us. They don't know every part of us. They don't know all the darkness and the evil that still resides in our flesh, even though we're believers. But God knows all of that. He knows every single part, and yet he chose to go and die for us. That's a huge thing. And so I think it's very important for us as we, you know, encounter difficulties and just living out the ministry that God has called us to, and it seems like nothing's working, to realize that we're well known to God, but we're not only well known to God, we're well loved by God. That the one who knows us best loves us most. It's a very encouraging truth. Let's continue on now to the last part of verse 11. And Paul says, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. It's interesting, Paul uses the same Greek word translated well known in reference to his relationship with the Corinthians. Now, it must be pointed out, the Corinthians didn't know Paul quite as well as God knew Paul. The Corinthians weren't omniscient. But I believe Paul was communicating the fact that he was transparent with the Corinthians, that he was open with them. I believe Paul is communicating the fact that he was just willing to share his life with the Corinthians. Paul's life was lived as an open book before the Corinthians, and therefore he could say that he was well known in their consciences. You know, there's some guys that I know in my life, both here in this church and also at the job I have at school, that are well known in my consciences. That they are guys that I've lived life with and that I've known, and I just trust them. That I could put them before you and say, I trust this person as an example of Christ. Are they imperfect? Yeah. But this person is well known in my conscience. I believe in this person. And I believe that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. You guys know me. I'm well known in your consciences. The Corinthians could state in good conscience that Paul was a known quantity. And I think there's a lesson here for us. If we're going to be known quantities in the lives of others, it is vital that we live transparent lives. We have to be open. So many of us are closed off from each other because if we let someone in, we're afraid of what might be exposed or how they'll treat us or all this kind of stuff. And I understand that. But you know what? It's impossible to have a relationship without risk. The fact that God has given us freedom of choice, the choice to either believe him or not believe him, to follow him or not follow him. Why did he do that? So he could have a relationship with us. Because relationship is impossible apart from risk. You have to open up. And so was Paul hurt by the Corinthians? Absolutely. Do you think Paul had many sleepless nights because of how they treated him and the letters they wrote about him and the smear campaign? Yes. But he was willing to go through all of that so he could have a relationship. And so for us, if we're to have a relationship with people, we have to let them in. And we have to be willing to be hurt so that we can have that relationship. No relationship without risk. We must let others in if we're going to share our lives with them. Let's move on to verse 12. Paul writes, for we do not commend ourselves again to you. So this word commend, it means to introduce favorably. Now I'll read for you. Paul's already addressed this issue back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He said to the Corinthians, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Paul had already said there back in chapter 3 that, guys, I don't have to introduce myself to you again. I know you. I ministered to you. I shared the gospel with you, and you got saved. And so he's saying here again, he says, I'm not going to hear in chapter 5, verse 12. I know he didn't write chapters and verses. That came later. But for argument's sake, he's saying in chapter 5, verse 12, I'm not going to just introduce myself again. You guys already know me. I'm not going to introduce myself favorably to you again. And it continues in verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. He says, guys, I'm not going to go back to square one with you guys. You already know. And so instead of introducing myself again to you, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you an opportunity. Paul is saying, as a known quantity, I am encouraging you, Corinthians, to defend my character against those who are mocking me because they have some more impressive so-called results. That was happening. You see, get you some context in Corinth. There's some other false teachers coming along and they're saying, we're more popular than Paul. We have more results than Paul. More people are following us than are following Paul. We've got this and we've got that. And look at Paul. He's just always in trouble and he's always being run out of town. Do you really want to follow that guy? And so I love the way the New Living Translation translates verse 12. It says this, are we commending ourselves to you again? No, we are giving you a reason to be proud of us so that you can answer those who brag about having a spectacular ministry rather than having a sincere heart. You see, there's this natural human tendency to get on the bandwagon of that which is successful. If you just think about that, think about how many people are Yankees fans compared to how many people are Cleveland Brown fans. You see, there's this natural human tendency to say, ooh, they're winners. They have money and they have stuff. Ooh, they wear brown and they lose. And so there's this, that's the thing. And so there in the church in Corinth, there was these people who came around and said, we're the Yankees. And they said, Paul's the Browns. And so Paul is saying, you guys know me. Do I have to prove myself to you again? Why don't you stick up for me? And it's really interesting. There were those in Corinth who were putting Paul down because the visible results of their questionable ministries seem more impressive than the results of Paul's ministries. And I guess some things never change. People still get swept up into believing that big crowds, large buildings, and popular pastors are the signs of a successful ministry. But I would argue that the simple blueprint for a God-pleasing ministry is found in Acts 2:42. It's right on the wall over there. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, that's the key. You see, any church, whether it's large or small, whether it has big buildings or small buildings, lots of people or a few people, whether it's rich or poor, popular or unpopular, any church that lives out Acts 2:42 by the power of the Holy Spirit is a known quantity. It is a ministry that pleases the Lord. And so from the outside looking in, it's interesting. Paul's ministry kind of seemed lame. It did. Here he is. He's always on the run. Doesn't have a place to stay. He's just people having to provide for him. He's having to work, you know, building tents and doing these things. And it's just, ah. And yet, where's the ministries that these so-called apostles produced? And yet, here we are still talking about Paul. And Paul, the tremendous impact he has had. So you just don't know which ministry is going to have such a tremendous impact. Or I take that back, you do know, because which is the one that lines up with what the scriptures say. So let's move on now into verse 13. Paul says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God." So this is one of the accusations that they were making about Paul, these false prophets, these ones who were just having the smear campaign against Paul. They say Paul's crazy. Paul is out of his mind. That word beside ourselves really means to be out of your mind. And so Paul is saying that if he seems to be out of his mind, it is only because he was willing to do whatever it took to fulfill God's calling in his life. And without a doubt, Paul's calling was exceedingly difficult. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just turn forward a few chapters. As you're turning there to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to look at verses 25 through 28. And just as Paul kind of had his laundry list of different things he endured in the ministry. And if you put yourself in a position of, say, you are Paul's brother, and here it is, Paul's following this guy named Christ, and he's enduring all these things, you might be tempted to say, Paul, you're crazy. Paul, you need to get a different job. Maybe a nice desk job would work for you. You know, something that's a little more low key. And this is what he endured. And so from the outside, it looks like he's beside himself. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Wow. For Paul to kind of go back into that time after time after time, he kind of seemed out of his mind. You know, he seemed beside himself. But what was it that drove Paul? What helped him to keep doing that? How could he maintain this beside himself attitude for God? Because he said, if I'm beside myself, I'm in it for God. Well, I think we find the answer, and we see what Paul had decided in Acts chapter 20. So turn with me, if you would, now to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. As you're turning there, again, the idea is we're looking for what was it about Paul that allowed him to maintain this attitude of being beside himself for God, that everyone else could look at him like he was crazy. Acts 20, I'm going to look at verses 22 through 24. This is what Paul says. He's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Oh, is that bad news? It's like, we always like, the Lord's been speaking to me, and I really think he wants to do this and that. Paul's like, yeah, the Lord's been speaking to me. He says chains and tribulation. It's like, wow, that's kind of a bummer. But notice what Paul says. He didn't get bummed out. He says, but none of these things move me. But why? He says, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus and testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So I think we have really here the two simple keys that if we're to live beside ourselves for God. Number one, don't count your life dear to yourself. So Paul says there, nor do I count my life dear to myself. You see, whenever we count something dear, then we want to protect it, and we want to hide it, and we worry about it, and we put alarms on it, and chains, and bars, and all those things. And so our life becomes consumed with holding on to it. And so Paul says, I'm not going to count my life dear to myself. You know what? This is exactly what Jesus said. I'll just read you the two verses. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, Jesus said this. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny myself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So it's interesting. We look at Paul and say, man, he just all these things going on. But I would argue that Paul lived an incredibly full life, because he didn't count his life dear to himself. He chose to lose his life for the sake of Christ, not at the very end only, when his head was separated from his body by a Roman executioner, but he lost his life every day for Christ, and every day he found it. Every day that Paul lived his life, he found his life, because he lost it for Christ. It's this amazing thing. He didn't count his life dear to himself so he could do amazing things. Now, the second key that we see here to living a life that's beside yourself for God is to seek to finish the race God has called you to run. Just seek to finish the race that God has called you to run. Not to finish the race that God has called your spouse to run. Not to finish the race that God has called your child to run. To finish the race God has called you to run. See, Paul said there back in Acts 20:24, he says, I want to finish my race with joy, the ministry God has given me. So I just want to read to you Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I believe it's an individual race. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus ran his race. Now he's seated on the throne, and we're to keep our eyes on him, not counting our lives dear to ourselves, running after him. So as we choose to not count our lives dear to ourselves and instead run the race set before us, we will be known quantities to those we minister to. All right, back now to 2 Corinthians 5:13, if you would. Paul says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. And he says, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Though Paul seemed to be out of his mind because of what he was willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, on the other hand, he seemed quite sane as he ministered to the Corinthians. In fact, they complained that he was boring. They complained that he wasn't showy or flowery or wasn't a speaker like Apollos, or he didn't speak like the great rhetoricians, you know, of ancient times. He didn't do that. Just real straightforward. He was quite sane as he ministered to the Corinthians. And so Paul had purposely presented the gospel to the Corinthians in a way that was straightforward and understandable. And ultimately, to unbelievers, Paul seemed like a religious fanatic. Don't worry, it's just kids going to the bathroom. That's fine. He seemed like a religious fanatic who was out of his mind. But to believers, Paul was a known quantity of the highest integrity and intellect. All right, so let's move from known quantity to our second section now. Let's look at new creation in verses 14 through 17. I just want to give a little disclaimer here up front. Is there so much, especially out of verse 17, that I'm just going to try to bring out a few points, and you need to spend the rest of your lives really expanding on verse 17 of this chapter. There is just so much there that as a pastor and as a preacher of the word, I feel really unable to bring out the gloriousness of these verses. So I'll do my best. Verse 14, Paul writes, "For the love of Christ compels us." Here Paul reveals the fuel that kept his fire for ministry burning. It was Christ's love for him and Christ's love for the lost that kept Paul motivated and moving. That's what it was. We would look at Paul and go back to 2 Corinthians 11 and say, man, shipwrecked, what? You know, and beaten and imprisoned and mocked and sleepless and hungry. And how? Why? Because I love Christ. And because Christ loves people, and I want people to know that Christ loves them. That's what fired him up. It kept him moving and motivated. And so Paul was actively serving, though, don't miss this, he was actively serving a person, the person of Christ. And this wonderfully glorious person, Jesus Christ, had lived for Paul and died for Paul, and he loved Paul. And this person, Jesus Christ, had risen again. And maybe you're in a place today where your passion for running the race set before you is extremely low. Your little dial's on the E. You're just out of it. And if that is the case, then chances are that you have lost sight of the love of Christ. Because that's the love of Christ that compels you. You see, you might have forgotten that you're not serving a set of rules. Sometimes that's what Christianity devolves into. Well, why are you a Christian? Because I'm a Christian. Well, why are you doing this thing? Well, because we have rules and we have things that we do. Well, why? Well, because we're Christians. Or you think it's some great cause. Well, I'm a Christian because I need to see this thing accomplished. It's none of that. If you're a Christian, you're to be serving a person, the person of Christ. And the things that we can do for a person are way different than what we'll do for an organization or what we'll do for an idea or what we'll do for a cause. We don't serve an idea. We don't serve a cause. We don't serve a set of rules. We don't serve an organization. We serve a living person, the person of Jesus Christ. And that's transformative because we're willing to lay down our lives for people, but we can kind of see these other things come and go. And so when we realize that it's the person of Christ that I'm serving, it makes a huge difference. And so if we're in that place, we've forgotten the love of Christ, and that's why our passion is running low, and we need a reminder. And maybe you're in that place today that your passion is running low because you've lost sight that God even loves you. And just, you know what? I don't really know. Just messed around lately, and I just haven't done things the way I should. And I just don't know if Jesus actually loves me. Well, let me just remind you of Romans 5:8. If you ever want to know if God loves you, then all you have to do is look at the cross. Because Romans 5:8 tells us this, but that God demonstrates, that word demonstrates means shows. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. We may, especially as guys, think about doing something heroic and think about, you know, throwing ourselves in front of a bullet meant for our loved one and dying in their place. But imagine throwing yourself in front of a bullet for someone who's despicable. And that's exactly what Jesus did. By dying on the cross, he gave up his life for messes, for sinners, for the wicked. And he says that if God shows his love, that he sent his son to the cross to die for us when we're still sinners, and it says, as it continue on in Romans 5, how much more will he now give us all things now that we're believers? So there's amazing things. And if we need to go back to the person, that there is a person who knows me best and loves me most, and that person is Jesus. And that's why I'm doing what I do. So it's this truth that Paul continues to bring out in verse 14 when he says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. Now this is it's difficult because remember that Paul's a lawyer too. Paul understands things, so he's saying something very logical, and it's a logical, lawyerly argument here, and I want to try to bring it out a little bit. One commentator says it this way, Christ's death was the death for all, in the sense that they all should have died. The penalty for their sins was borne by him. He died in their place. I don't know if you guys have ever taken formal logic. It's an awesome thing, and it really transforms your thinking. But the way formal logic works is there's a premise one, premise two, and then a conclusion. So we can look at this verse as these. Let me give you premise one. All humanity was condemned to death because of sin. Okay, so we're all under sin. We're all condemned to death. Premise two. Christ identified with all sinful humanity and died. And so then the conclusion is, therefore, all died. The idea is that Christ died for all. The love of Christ is displayed by Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross, and that motivated Paul to press on. And then Paul says in verse 15 now, and he died for all. And the second time in as many verses, Paul points out the fact that Christ died for all. And this is an important theological truth called the unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement. It's the belief that the death of Christ on the cross was sufficient for the salvation of everyone who ever lived, but it is only efficient for a person's salvation if that person places their faith in Christ. Let me give you an example. Imagine that the whole world contracted the same disease. And the same disease, it was 100% mortality rate if untreated. You were all going to die. But imagine also there was an unlimited supply of life-saving drugs. Well, it's only if a person takes that drug that they will actually receive the cure. And so it is. We all have contracted the thing that will kill us, the disease of sin. And Jesus has provided the antidote. It's unlimited. Anyone can partake of it. But the way to partake that pill, the way to receive that cure, is through faith. And so anyone who refuses Christ, well, they remain under that disease. And that the ultimate end of that disease is separation from God. But a person who places their faith in Christ receives the cure. Jesus put it this way in John 3:36. He says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The difference is the faith, placing that faith in the person of Christ. Continuing on in verse 15, Paul writes, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So this thought is fairly straightforward. Since Christ died for all, and as believers we have experienced life as a result, we should no longer live self-centered lives, but instead live Christ-centered lives. Christ died and rose again to give us life, so it makes perfect sense for us to give our lives back to him. Seemed to be a common theme in these different shows I would watch growing up, where there'd be this one guy who saves another person, and then the person who was saved would say, you saved my life, I owe you my life. You know, and he becomes his partner, and he's just going to help him through the rest of his life. He realized that the only reason I'm living is because of this person, therefore I'm going to dedicate my life to serving this person. And that's a very Christian theme. Jesus Christ saved our lives, so we should live our lives serving him. It makes sense logically. It's undeniable. Because God is both, is both our creator and he's our redeemer, so we owe him our lives actually twice. Moving on to verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. The NLT translates it this way, so we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. What Paul is communicating here is the fact that because he was converted, because he saw things differently, because he had placed his faith in Christ, it completely changed the way he viewed other people. Before trusting in Christ, Paul had merely judged people according to externals, to the outside. Right? Paul didn't care about the Christians. He viewed them as evil. Didn't matter if they were parents. Didn't matter if they were faithful people. Didn't matter whatever. He's, you know what? Let's get rid of them. He viewed them externally because he didn't have Christ. And so, but it's interesting, we see this idea back in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 16:7. Remember when Samuel is going to anoint a new king? And it's, God says to Samuel, for the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's the idea. Whenever a believer places one's trust in Christ, they see things differently. We don't judge people according to their outward appearance now. We begin to view people as individuals for whom Christ died. And this change is how Paul evaluated others. What it did, it resulted from a change in how Paul evaluated Christ. Notice as we continue on in verse 16, Paul says this, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, though we know him thus no longer. Again, another translation puts it this way. One time we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view, how differently we know him now. I like that. How as an unbeliever, we saw Christ and kind of had these ideas about him, and then we actually enter into a relationship with him, and now it's totally different. I don't view Christ from externals. I view him from internals. And so it's always interesting for me when I hear what people think about Christ and say about Christ, and as I have conversations with them, but I know Christ. I talk with him. He's changed my life. I've had lots of experiences with him. And so now, because we view Christ differently, we're able to view others differently. And so Paul had evaluated Christ by externals and viewed the Lord Jesus in the past as a false prophet leading people astray. And it wasn't until Paul's encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus that Paul had that complete paradigm shift. From that moment, everything changed. And I think there's a big idea for us to take into our lives as believers, and it's this, that we cannot see others clearly until we see Christ clearly. The reason why there's all the hate and mistrust and evil in this world is because people aren't in right relationship with Christ. They don't see him rightly, therefore they don't treat people rightly. And so that same thing for us. When we start treating people sideways, we got to go back and say, how am I doing with Christ? Because when we are in right relationship with Christ, then we're going to be in right relationship with others. All right, let's move into our last verse, verse 17. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. It's a wonderful verse, and I just wanted to break it up into four parts to think about, to meditate on, to really work through. Part one, notice, therefore, if anyone is in Christ. Okay, so verse 17 is speaking to any person who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase there, in Christ, is used repeatedly throughout the epistles to refer to a person who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. So I want you to remember that. Every time you see that in the scriptures, in Christ is only a reference to believers, to those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit. Those are the only people who are in Christ. So we know right away, the first part of this verse, okay, Paul is speaking about anyone who is a believer, anyone who is in Christ. Notice part two now, he is a new creation. Anyone who is a believer is a new creation. This is a glorious truth. It's mind-blowing. I don't even know how to really think about all that it means. But what ultimately Paul's saying is that we have been born again by the Holy Spirit, and now we're different people. Galatians 2:20, Paul puts it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Something different. Now it's not only us dwelling in us, it's Christ dwelling in us by the Holy Spirit. And then our attitudes have changed and our ideas have changed and how we view people has changed. We are something new, something different. We're, you know, whoever 2.0, a much better version. Now, continuing on, he says, there is a new creation. Now we see part three. He says, old things have passed away. Old things have passed away. Our old lives of slavery to sin are done away with, and now we have truly been set free. Let me read for you how Paul phrases it in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. He says it this way, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, what I get from this old things have passed away, the practical thing, and I just want to lay it out there for you guys to think about, is as believers, you shouldn't live in the past. As believers, you should not live in the past. You're a new creation. You're something new. It's time to move forward. It's time to let go. If anyone could have held on to the past, it would have been Paul. Paul had done horrific things, and he could have become a Christian and sat somewhere in a cave and say, I shouldn't go do or anything because of all this past. But Paul knew his new creation, and all things have passed away. And so Paul was able to say in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When we let go of that old life, when we by faith take the truth that the old things have passed away, we're free. We're free from those things. Just let it go. Now we move on to the last part of 2 Corinthians 5:17. And I love this. Part four, behold, all things have become new. As believers, we have a new life in Christ. From a spiritual point of view, when you are born again, God hit the reset button. And you're someone new. You are a new creation. And the thing that looks forward to, that all things have become new, it should remind us that there's coming a day when there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that we'll enjoy in our new bodies, and there's going to be no more pain and no more death and no more crying. These are all things that are wrapped in up into that. And so as we close our time here, I would really love for you just to, if you meditate on verse 17 this week, and think about what does that mean and what does that mean for me and how do I need to change my thinking by letting the Holy Spirit wash my mind with the water of the Word? What does that all mean? I think it's going to be a week well spent. I think that if we come to grips with these things, but I wouldn't be a good pastor if I forgot about the first part of my study too. So I want to leave you with two final mirror questions. And by mirror questions, I mean looking at yourself in the mirror and asking yourself these two things. Number one is, are you a known quantity? When you're interacting in life, is your message and who you are lining up? Do people have relationship with you? Are you furthering the gospel? And if you're not a known quantity today, then look at why. Is it because what I'm saying is wrong? Is it because of how I'm living is wrong? Or is it simply this? I'm not letting people into my life. I've closed people off, and I'm unwilling to risk, and therefore I don't have a relationship. And the second mirror question is simply this. Are you living like a new creation? You see, if you are a born-again believer, whether you feel like it or not, you are a new creation. Whether you think so or not, this is what the Word of God says. And so by faith, am I living like a new creation? Or am I holding on to the past? Am I dragging these things along from 20 years ago instead of letting it go and saying, I am new in Christ?